So as you know, we've been talking on a series on the children. So today, we're going to gossip. No, we're not. We're going to talk about Dan. But we are going to be talking about gossip. So I don't know if you remember the story. I like to continue the story where we're actually going. So Jacob had got two wives, and he had fallen in love with Rachel, but then God really provided his real wife, which was Leah, that sort of came along, and so he had Leah as his first wife, Rachel then as his second wife, Leah then managed to have, we can have that picture up again. So Leah managed to have four kids. The point we're coming to the story now is after those four children. Because Rachel, who is the one who Jacob loves, is not having any children. So Rachel decides, no, this is not good. Let's make a plan. And let me tell you, whenever we decide to make a plan, things go wrong. So let's see what happens with Rachel. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 30, and we'll read the first six verses. It says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? It's interesting. This is the only place where you actually see Jacob get cross with Rachel. Every other time it talks about Jacob and Rachel, it talks about how much he loves her. Then she said, and now this is her plan, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf and that even I may have children through her. And so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and also has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Now the name Dan is very similar to the Hebrew word for judge. So what she's basically saying is she came up with this plan, and she ended up, by the way, with Bilhah. There were two children that they actually had, but we won't go into the other one. We'll stick with Dan for now, the first one. But in Scripture, you'll find they're always generally mentioned together for some reason. But so Rachel's had this plan. She's now had the child, and she thinks God has vindicated it. God has actually judged her and said, I've come through for you. So she's been given a son that she feels is right. Now, let's see all that we know about the son, Dan. We actually don't know anything about the son of Dan. This is going to be a very short thing. But what we do know is something about the tribe of Dan. If we go to the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, Jacob then, if you remember, I think it was Russ last time, was showing us how Jacob gave prophecies on some of the sons. And some of the prophecies were these lovely, long, elaborate things, like you have for Judah, where we actually discover a whole lot of things going through, and for Joseph, where there's a whole lot of things he mentions, which you can see these guys are being blessed. Other of the sons, unfortunately, it's almost like Jacob, well, we've got to say something about them. So he puts it out. Dan, unfortunately, falls into one of those categories. So here's what Jacob actually said about Dan. Dan shall judge his people. Obviously a play on the word Dan, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. And then he prays, saying, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I don't know, is that good or bad? it's like you're waiting for this prophetic thing to tell you something, and then you're not really sure which way to take it. The fact that you're going to be a judge is good. The fact that you're going to bite other people and trip them up is probably not good. Now, we do know that Dan, one of the descendants of Dan, was a very strong guy called Samson. And he did end up judging the people of Israel. But we also know that if you go through the book of Judges, I don't know, how many of you have actually read the book of Judges? Okay, well, all three of us. For the rest of you, it is actually, if you want to read a book that should be age restricted, it's the book of Judges. It's one of those books that it's full of, as a matter of fact, you start off at the beginning, you're seeing what the judges are doing, and then slowly as it goes on, the first few judges, you go, yeah, that's quite good. That judge comes along and he's done a great thing. The next one, yeah, he's all right. The next one, ooh, okay, well, he's still getting there. And then you end with Samson, who who's a bit of a disaster, but he still manages to rescue the people. But then after Samson, there's a whole lot of chapters left. And let me tell you, when I was reading through the Bible, I got to that section, I'm starting to think, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys and what is going on here? This is just, it's just gone from bad to worse. And of course, Judges, we know it, the theme is everyone did what was right in his own eyes and there was no king in Israel in those days. And so Judges, that last section, it just gets worse. And guess which tribe is in the middle of it all? Dan. So there's a Levite and all of this. And I'm not going to go through the story because that'll sort of sidetrack us from here. But it just is a horrific passage. So that's wonderful. Then we get to the New Testament. And do you know how much the New Testament tells us about Dan? Nothing. Dan is not mentioned in the New Testament. Isn't that sad? But there is a place in Revelation where all the tribes of Israel are listed. The 144,000, if you remember, that were there, and then they're each 12,000 from each tribe. And you go through each of the tribes, and you look for Dan, and guess what? He's not there. So what they do is they split the tribe of Joseph into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, so they end up with 12, and they eliminate Dan. So Dan is just not mentioned. Now, what's interesting, and the reason I bring all this in, is if you read prophetic books, Dan appears in quite a lot of books about the prophecy of end times. And I find that quite interesting because he's not in the book of Revelation, but for some reason there's big sections on him in the prophetic, some prophetic books on it. And what they're actually stating is that they say because he's not in that list, it's because he was actually the one that becomes the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. So there's a whole philosophy come about from this. But I just want to tell you, it's a whole discussion from silence. If you want to look for biblical proof of it, what they do is they then refer back to the sin that happened with the idolatry and that with Dan in the Old Testament, and they link it. But it's very much a sin of assumption and silence. A sin. It's very much a theory of assumption and silence, of saying that that's what actually happened. And unfortunately, that's what gossip often is. That's where we're judging things and we actually bring things in, is when we assume something, we read something and say, well, this is what we assume it to be. And so I want to look at Dan now. I want to go look into, because obviously there's not a lot we can look at with Dan, but we can look at his name, Judge. What does it mean to judge? And I want to look at being judgmental as well as judging. And we just see some, just three lessons that we can actually learn from judging in the New Testament. So I'm moving now from the Old Testament where we looked at Dan to the New Testament where we're going to look at judging. So the first thing is, don't tell someone else's story. And I want you to turn to the scripture in John chapter 8. And we're just going to read from verse 3 to verse 11. It's a story we all know very well. And it's got there, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And then they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they that have condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Interesting. So here they were. They bring a woman caught in adultery. Now, I don't know if you know this, but to be caught in adultery, you have to actually be with someone. It's very, very hard to be caught in adultery on your own. I don't know if you know that that's a thing. You know, adultery actually involves two parties. Did you notice that the other party was strangely absent from this whole episode? It's interesting, they brought her in. Where's the other party? So you get the impression that when they say they caught her in adultery, someone accused her of adultery. And they've actually brought her in with this accusation of adultery because the guy's not even part of it. So they've brought her in on an accusation of adultery, which to test Jesus. And so here he is. She stands before Jesus, and Jesus says, "Well, the only time we ever see Jesus write anything, by the way, you won't find anything written in the Bible that was ever written by Jesus, but he wrote some things on the sand. Unfortunately, we don't know what he wrote. But I think, to be honest, what I think he wrote was, I think he was playing Sudoku. You know, so so he was doodling in the sand whilst, you know, waiting for them to do something. But so they each, from the oldest, because now the oldest are the wiser, they started looking at this and thinking, oh no, I've got sin myself. How can I accuse? And they each started to leave until in the end she's left. And he says, where are those that condemn you? Because let me tell you, when it comes to judging others, we're actually condemning them for things. And he says, there's no one. So he says, well, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And so he actually cut through a lot of what they were doing and saying to get to the real heart of the matter. And I think part of the problem we have is that we are all willing, we are all willing to tell someone else's story. And I thought to explain this, years ago, I was actually part of a group of people in Harare. It was a group of pastors. We were from all different denominations. There was a Presbyterian. There was someone from New Frontiers. There was myself from an NCMI partnering church. There was an Anglican at one point. There was it was the whole range of pastors that came in. But we ended up, there was eight of us all together, and we ended up becoming accountable to each other. And it formed into a group where we met once a month, and for about 4 hours once a month, we would just share with each other and be able to commit to each other. And one of the big things we had in that group was that no one was allowed to share someone else's story. And what that basically meant was that we could talk about things that involved us. What I couldn't do was go there to start gossiping about Russ. You know, the church is just not going well. You should see what Russ is doing now. You know, that was sort of. But I could actually talk about things that have infected me, and I could talk about my feelings on things. You know, but from my perspective. But we couldn't share someone else's story. And if I accidentally went out and like someone had told us a story of what happened to me, in the one where the one guy shared a story, and then I'm preaching, and let me tell you, you can get carried away when you're preaching. And whilst I'm preaching, I actually wanted to use this example, and I used an example, and I suddenly realized it's what he had told me in this confidence in this meeting. And so you know, you sort of you can't take it back now, because preaching is rather public. And so the next time we got together, I actually said, look, I need to actually just say, look, I have shared something that was said here. And of course, we were able to sort of, it wasn't an issue, but it was something that we had to actually clear the air with before. But let me tell you, it became a safe place. I knew I could go and share my sins. And let me tell you, it's hard for a pastor to be able to share his sins, because pastors aren't supposed to sin, are they? So share my sins, my weaknesses, my fears. I could share them in a place where I knew no one was going to, it wasn't going to get out to anyone else, because they weren't going to share that story with someone else. But it was something we learned in applying to other people, is that it's not my place to be able to share someone else's story. It's not my job to actually try and tell something that belongs to someone else. That's up to them to tell that story. And of course, that's gossip. When you start sharing someone else's story, do you want to hear the latest thing that's happened with the prince? Or do you want to hear the latest thing that's happened with some famous actor? You know, it's basically that's gossip. We're sharing a story. And is it the story that we know for a fact? Let me tell you, most of the time it is not. It's a story we've heard from someone else. We're going to share something that someone else has told us. It's not even something we've verified. And what are we meant to do then with when we hear of things like that? And I often think it's something that it's a story we know well. But if you take Noah, after the flood, he's now led the ark for a year through a flood, saved humanity through the eight people that are on there. He comes off, he builds a vineyard, and he then gets drunk in the vineyard, and he ends up lying for some reason naked inside his tent. His young son Ham comes in, opens the tent, sees his dad naked, and goes out to tell everyone else. You know, guess what? You know, and so his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they come in, and it says they walk in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. And I often think that's what it is with stories. It's you know, we're there not to expose people, we're there to cover their nakedness, and that is as a Christian, we're there to actually should be safe for people to come and speak to us. And the scripture I've put outside, if you want to turn to James chapter 5. And I love this, the way at the end, it's a section of James that we often quote, but we quote it a lot for bring the sick who need prayer, you know, bring them to the elders for prayer. And if you go down to verse 16, it says, Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray to one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But if you have a look at that, therefore, confess your sins to one another. You know, we the Bible instructs us to be able to go to people and tell them our sins. But notice what it then goes on to say. If you drop down to verse 19, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." And I think we as Christians, it should be safe for people to come share things with us. And why? Because as Christians, we are sinners. We know we're sinners. We know that we're only here by the grace of God. So when someone comes to share something with us, it's not for us to share with others. It's actually it's something that for us to be able to help them overcome their sin, for us to be able to take them through that. So are you a safe person for someone to come and share with? That's the first point. The second point is do not judge the person. If you want to now go to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at two passages from the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 7. But let's start with Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And one of the things we need to realize when we come to judging others, when you're judging the person, is you actually don't know what that person's going through. A famous example, if you want, with kids. Now, I don't know how many of us have got kids, but we know that we'd go in, and as you walk in, we see my son slaps my daughter. Well, that's it, boy. He's in such big trouble. And so we get hold of him to punish him because of what he's now done. My wife happened to overhear them the next time before that situation come, and you actually start seeing how she's goading him and how she's actually and as a matter of fact, we even see that she slaps him first. But of course, when we came in, that's not anything that we saw. We only saw the bit at the end. And so what do we judge? We judge based on that, but we don't actually know the whole thing. So you've got to be very careful when you're judging. That's with children, by the way. But now multiply that bigger when it comes to people. You know, and when you see someone doing something, we'll often judge it based on what we actually see, but we don't actually know the backstory that comes from there. There's that famous saying, isn't it? You can't really understand another person's experience until you've walked a mile in their shoes. I know it as a famous song, but anyway, I won't break into singing with you. Glen Campbell, by the way, for anyone that's we've got to actually see where people are and appreciate where they are, as opposed to judging them just based on that one incident. In Proverbs, there's a proverb which I love. Proverbs 18 verse 17. It says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." We saw this when we were leading our church. And the first time I took to leading the church, I'd been an elder for a while, and then I got to lead the base church. One of the first things that I realized was that when people bring issues to you, they will always, you know, especially the leaders in the church, they'll come and they'll say, "We've got to go help this person because we've just heard that this other person's done this terrible thing to this person." And of course, you all go in wanting to help that person that you've just heard. And then, of course, you get to speak to the other person and you discover, no, well, that's not quite the story. There was a totally different view that could have been taken on this. It's interesting that you generally believe the first person that came in. And yet, there's often a bigger part to that story. And so we've got to make sure, and the reason we don't judge the person is because there's a lot more behind that person than just what they've done. There's another story in the Bible, in the book of Joshua. You know Joshua, he takes the people into the promised land. They get the land and they get given all these pieces of land. And then at the end, there was the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They actually had inheritance outside the promised land. But they sent their men in to the promised land to help Israel get their land as well. And they did it for about 5 years. So imagine that. They left their homes for about 5 years. And then at the end of that, they actually went back to, you know, they said, Joshua said, "Okay, you've done your bit. You can now go home." So they went back home. So now they've crossed the Jordan back to their land on the east. And the guys on the other side, they look across, and what are they doing? They watch these guys building an altar. Can you believe it? They've come out of paganism. They've now been shown the true God. And can you believe they've gone straight back and they've now built an altar and they're going to worship idols again? So they all get so angry, they get an army together to go and destroy Reuben and Gad and Manasseh because of what they've done. But fortunately, they then discover, they talk to someone there and discover that, no, in actual fact, that altar was built to the true Lord. They built it by the Jordan so that they could actually remember that that God is the God on this side. Because, of course, the tabernacle was in the promised land. It was away from them. They didn't have the tabernacle. So they built it as a reminder of who the real God was to keep them focused on that. And so, of course, everyone, oh, that's a bit different. and they didn't have war. But it's amazing how often things happen because we've misunderstood the case of that person. And I want to say in this as well, by the way, I'm talking here about people, so we mustn't judge people, but I also want to put, I see the church as the body of Christ, the church as the bride of Christ. So see the church as a person. Can we be very careful, and I know this is my pet thing, so people have heard me say this often, but can we be very careful how we judge the church? It's Christ is the one leading the church. Christ is the one that's actually over it. So often I've heard people run down certain parts of the church and to me it hurts. It's like that's a part of me that they are, because this is the body of Christ. We are together the body of Christ. So I know it's my pet little thing, but I do believe we need to honor the body of Christ and be careful how we talk about that. But having said all this, does this mean that we never judge anybody and we allow everyone to just believe what they want and do what they want and we don't do anything? Well, that brings us to the third point. It's supposed to be, do judge the actions. Okay. so scrap the not there. It's do judge the actions. Okay. Okay. So what we're going to do now, we don't judge the person, but we do judge the actions. Now, if you go back to Matthew 7, where we were. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, we were looking at the beginning. If you go down a few more verses to verse 15, he says there, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." God calls us to do is to actually recognize what people are doing. So in other words, we recognize their actions. If someone is sinning, we should recognize the fact that they're sinning. Now, it doesn't mean we judge the person because we don't know where their heart is, but we can certainly judge the action that they've actually done. If a church is teaching error, we don't judge the church, but we can certainly judge the error that is being taught. And to be honest, I believe it is something that God calls on us to do. Because it's interesting, it's in the same chapter where he tells us not to judge the people. He's now telling us to judge false prophets. It's to judge things that are actually in error. God expects us to be able to stand on the truth. Now, how do we do that? Well, let me tell you, there's a few things. You have to be close to God to do this. Because if you judge it just based on your own personality and your own ideas, you could actually miss the whole point. So I've put down three things that I actually think we need to be able to judge correctly. I haven't made a list of them here, by the way. Sorry. So one is we need the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Next week, we're going to go, it's Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us. The Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens us. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us discernment. So that means we need to be praying to God. We need to be staying close to God and the Holy Spirit to be able to discern what is right and wrong. But God has not just given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us something else. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Bible. So you actually have something you can read to actually measure things against, to say this is what God's truth is. So the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. I think as well, God has given us the church. Now, by the church, I mean he's given us, we are together the body of Christ. He's given us people in the church who have the gift of discernment, but also are leaders in the church that we can actually go to for discernment on this to help us in what we're actually doing. Now, it's not one of those on their own. It's those working as a group together. So you know, we need to have wisdom in how we do this. But know that God is the one building his church, and God will give you the discernment to see. And it's so clear what Christ actually puts there. Look at the fruit that they actually bear. And by the way, can I just say, when you look at fruit, politicians and some televangelists are very good at telling you how wonderful their fruit is. Just because someone tells you their fruit is wonderful does not mean it's wonderful. And I say that because just listen to any politician, by the way. Labour, Conservative, Republican, Democratic, whatever party they're part of, you listen to any politician speak and they will tell you how wonderful their fruit is and how fruitful it is. But just listen to them speak about the other party and you'll be told how bad that fruit is and how evil it is. So we've got to see the fruit for ourselves. Don't get it secondhand. Actually go find, you know, if someone says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, go and see for yourself what's actually happening. Go see the fruit for yourselves. When John the Baptist wanted to know how Christ was doing, what did he do? He couldn't do anything, actually. He was in prison. But he actually sent a couple of his disciples to go see Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ said, have a look and see. The lame are walking. The blind are getting their sight back. And you know, the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Here is the gospel actually working. They got to see it for themselves. We need to make sure we see this for ourselves. I put down, Paul in the end of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. He actually says this. It's a whole list of things he gives of advice. But it's interesting how it includes everything I've sort of mentioned here. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. So we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to actually to guide us. And remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is divine. He can actually lead us into all truth. Do not despise prophecies. So you don't accept everything, but do not despise them. Don't write them off. And then it says, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then realize that God is the one that's part of this. It's not all a matter of my skill and my strength. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Sanctify means to make you holy. Sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have, we need to make sure, if you want to stay away from error, stay close to God. Stay close to the truth. And we need to be thankful in how we're doing this. So let us become known as people who are for things. Let us not become known as people who are against. Because I'm afraid that's what Christians mostly are known about. We had some, when we came to the UK, I was so amazed when some people came when I was at work, and they said, but Christians hate everyone. And I'm going, no, actually, it's supposed to be the opposite. Christians are supposed to love everyone. But it's like we've become known as the things we're against. No, but you're against this and you're against that. Christ didn't say they will know you by what you're against. He says they will know you by your love. Let people know us by our love. Let love be our defining characteristic. So I just thought I would leave you with those three things, eh? Don't tell someone else's story. Don't judge the person. Do judge the actions. Oh, good. It's now come up again. How's that? I'm so impressed, eh? Okay, do judge the actions. So those are lessons we can learn from Dan, the judge. Let us avoid gossip and judging others' character. Let us be discerning to follow Jesus and the truth of his word. May people know us as people they can confidently confide in, knowing it is safe, but also as people that others know will stand on the truth, and the truth no matter what. In the end, we know that we're all just sinners. And if it were not for the mercy of Christ, none of us would be able to stand. Our desire should be to see others whom we look at and we can see that they're broken, that they're sinners, that they're needing, that they are people who need Jesus and that they need the love of mercy of Jesus as well. And may they see that in our lives and all that we're doing. Amen. Amen.